Have you seen Chuck Norris lately? He's still kicking butt and staying active well into his 80s. What's even more shocking is he looks more jacked than ever and seems to have more energy than guys half his age. And it's all thanks to Morning Kick, a revolutionary new daily drink from Roundhouse Provisions that combines ultra-potent greens like spirulina and kale with probiotics, prebiotics, collagen, and even ashwagandha. Just mix with water, stir, and enjoy. Unlike other green drinks out there, this one tastes exactly like strawberry lemonade and has hundreds of five-star reviews. Go to roundhouseprovisions.com/save44 for up to 44% off your regular priced order. Plus, every purchase is backed by a 90-day money-back guarantee. So if you want to experience smoother digestion, a boost of energy, and just an overall healthier body, then go to roundhouseprovisions.com/save44 today. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Results can vary.
Shopify is a global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business and sell more with less effort thanks to the Shopify magic, your AI-powered all-star. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/redcircle, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/redcircle now to grow your business no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/redcircle.
This episode of Harvey Brownstone Interviews is brought to you by the Harvey Brownstone Talk Show Blend Coffee, available at HollywoodBlends.com. Everyone's saying it's the best coffee they've ever tasted. Why not give it a try and see for yourself?
Hello, everyone. I'm Harvey Brownstone, and today's guest is a beloved actor, producer, and author who is perhaps best known for his portrayal of Roger Thomas, better known as Rog, on the immensely popular sitcom What's Happening, and the equally popular sequel, What's Happening Now. And of course, we all loved him as Mr. Omar on Everybody Hates Chris. But beyond those iconic roles, our guest has had a long and distinguished career. He starred on Broadway in Love for Love and The Member of the Wedding. On the big screen, you've seen him in dozens of movies, including A Piece of the Action, Malcolm X, Paroled, Funny People, The Pastor and Mrs. Jones, Revenge, 79 Parts, Loved to Death, The Gods 2, The Dark Side, and the multi-award-winning short film Earworm, for which he won a Best Actor Award at the Indie Horror Film Festival. And on television, besides the shows I already mentioned, he appeared in the highly acclaimed miniseries Roots and on popular TV shows including The Jeffersons, Beretta, In the Heat of the Night, Soul Food, The Steve Harvey Show, Are We There Yet?, Diarra from Detroit, and the wonderful TV movie, The Lost Souls Cafe. Our guest has also written two highly inspirational, poignant, and uplifting books, Conversations with My Mother, Food for the Mind, Body, and Soul, and a wonderful memoir entitled From Rog to Riches, Overcoming Life Through Faith. And coming in September, our guest will be appearing in the new animated series Everybody Still Hates Chris, which will make its debut on the Comedy Central channel. I'm delighted and honored to welcome Ernest Lee Thomas to our show. Ernie, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Harvey. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
I want to take you back to the first time you fell in love with performing. You were in grade 9. You gave a speech about the legalization of marijuana. In your book, you said it was the first time you felt right and in charge. And you described it as a supernatural high that you never wanted to end. What was it about performing, Ernie, that resonated with you so much?
He said, I really believed, you know, because I was totally against marijuana, but I made myself believe. And the audience reaction, the class reaction, and I'm such a introvert. I never, you know, I'm very shy. I was Pentecostal, so I don't know what is going on with me. And but it's like a new drug, but a beautiful high. And I never knew until that moment, you know, persuasive speech. I never knew it.
In your book, you described yourself as a loner, incredibly shy, and a nerd, and the least likely person to become an actor. You initially wanted to be a social worker, and you got a degree in sociology and psychology. Yeah. So what made you switch gears and decide to pursue an acting career?
My friend Jake Smith, and everyone should have a friend like that. I would make him laugh. I would do silly things. I would pull a pillow under my shirt and I'm pregnant, that he got me pregnant. Just silly things. You know, his wife hated me, but I would just do anything because he always laughed, you know. So I knew I could. So he told me, Ernie, you could do whatever they do on the TV and film. You an actor, man. So I took a course, got an A in it. And that high from that final exam where I got on stage, I had to do a speech from Hamlet. I did the Gettysburg Address and I did several other things, but the audience was silent. First, they laughed at me because I came in a sheet because I was trying to be like Hamlet. So I had a sheet on from my dormitory room, but then they stopped laughing. So that moment, I knew, but I'm still fighting it, Harvey. But I knew something was happening that I couldn't explain.
Now, Ernie, you mentioned you're Pentecostal. You grew up in a strict religious home as part of the Church of God in Christ, where secular music and entertainment was frowned upon. So how in the world did you have the courage to tell your family and your community that you wanted to be an actor?
Well, my family is Baptist. My social worker was Pentecostal, and because of her, I joined the Pentecostal faith. But my folks were just Baptist. But my having to tell my pastor, who took me in at 12 like a father figure, now I am telling him the very thing that they told us, not be in the world, but not of the world. No movies, no dances, no proms. You can't look at a woman. Anything like that is lust, is a sin. Here I am. Denise Williams and I both were told we were going to hell because she chose singing with Stevie Wonder and I did the acting. So it hurt. It was a horrible feeling of abandonment. But I realized I had fallen in love with acting. Well, I could even say, as much as it hurts me, Lord, I'm willing to give up the church because, Lord, Jesus is telling me, you're telling me something different, Lord. So I said, I'm going to go with you and just be ostracized.
Well, once you decided to pursue acting, were there times when you felt so conflicted and maybe even guilty that you wanted to give up on your dreams?
Oh, yeah. Oh, brother, I was rejected because, Harvey, I came out here, especially when I came to Hollywood to pursue the sitcom. I had nowhere to stay, no agent, just sleeping here and there. And I tell the young people, you got to want it like your life depends on it. So every day you got to be like, I'm going to die today. I got to hurry up. And I cried. I'm about to do a thing at the military, and I was telling him, I said, I'd cried a river of tears. Don't let the smile fool you and my jovial personality. Back then I cried, but I let no one see those tears. No one saw my doubt, because I would say, Lord, I don't know if this is real or not, but I kept it just me and Jesus. And I tell people, you and Jesus are the majority. But it was, you have to really be willing to cry a river of tears and have a lot of heartache and want it that bad. But when you do get it, it's heaven on earth.
When you were at the American Academy of Dramatic Arts, Ernie, you were told by Charles Raisin, the executive director, to be careful not to become your own audience when you're on stage. What do you think he meant by that?
I was celebrating the fact that I knew that I was good. So in addition to, yeah, Noah said, look at me. What I'm also saying, I'm looking at myself. And you have to lose yourself totally and not become that audience. And I've had the head of the school also Tommy Mottola, Michael Toma, who told me the same things. Ernie, I see you up there, but your ego You got to watch that ego, man. We don't need you enjoying it. Let us enjoy it. Yeah.
Good advice. Another piece of career advice you got at the Academy was from Robert Redford, who told you to be bad big, which means to try things outside your comfort zone so you can make magic. Did you take that advice?
I sure did. Oh, my Lord. Harvey, I did. I would go to auditions and, I mean, embarrass myself. One time I took my pants down and I just had my Fruit of the Loom showing because it was a homeless guy. And I figured no one else is doing this. And the guy is begging for money and no one is doing it. So out of anger, I said he just took his pants down. And they looked at me like, can you please pull your pants up? Thank you. Bye. Bye. Go. And you feel horrible, but, you know, I look back, I said, Lord, I'm so glad I was willing, you know, to try everything, right?
I think you were fearless.
Thank you.
No, I think that's what it demonstrated. Now, your first role on television was in The Jeffersons, season 2, episode 9. You played a childhood friend of Lionel's who steals George Jefferson's vehicle. What was it like to work with Sherman Hemsley and Isabel Sanford?
Oh, my Lord, brother. I was pinching myself the whole time because I was fans of the show. I watched the show. Isabel, of course, was wonderful. Sherman, you know, initially, he would not shake my hand. He would give me no love at all. He, you know, they introduced me as Ernest Thomas. He went, so what? You know, so, but I think he wanted me to prove, I know he wanted me to prove myself now, because once the audience started laughing at everything I said, then he said, yeah, the guy mispronounced my name, Ernest Thompson. He says, no, his name is Ernest Thomas, and he's going to be a star. So that endorsement, yeah, because I thought he hated me until that moment, yeah.
That's a really special moment and quite an endorsement from him.
Yeah.
Now, of course, I have to ask you about what's happening. You were 25 years old playing the 16-year-old Raj, and you know that you enjoyed playing that character so much that you even became Raj off the set too. And it was sometimes hard to go back to being Ernie. What was it about being Raj that you loved so much?
You know what? The fact that he just loved, there was nothing, everything was okay. No matter what, you know, he was total positivity. You know, even when he got into mischief, whatever, it was still, he would see a bright light. And that was really me. But in real life, too, I have found out that's not true. But with Raj, in that make-believe world, that little screen, it was just addictive, especially the audience approving and laughing. You know, because we had live audiences who were giving me all that love, you know? And then you have people like Muhammad Ali and Oprah and Dr. Angelou and Burt Reynolds approving you and saying you all that, you know? So all the people I looked up to, I'm like, oh my God, Roger's the man.
You know, the great thing about what's happening was that it was full of life lessons about how we should treat each other. I loved the two-part episode featuring the Doobie Brothers. And I really loved the episode where you were in love with your landlady. Do you have a favorite episode, Ernie?
Well, you know what? You just named the two. Those two, I really love those two. And I also love the one of the Disco Dynamite, where Fred was in the dancing contest. And I also like the one where the bully, you know, where he was, yeah, being, but yeah, the bully episode with Dwayne, yeah. But yeah, the two you just named, my favorites, absolutely.
Oh, that makes me feel so good. One of the major themes in your book is the impact of being famous. And you mentioned Maya Angelou. She used to say that those who are at your feet will soon be at your throat. Ernie, was she right?
Oh, Harvey. Woo, Harvey, man, that's the harshest. You cannot believe it. You just cannot believe how someone could be like a Jekyll and Hyde. And there were people, it's like the people who boasted the most. Oh, Ernie, I could never love anyone. You are it, man. You almost like God to me. You that those are the ones that soon, I don't know if it's because they soon comparing themselves to you and they want to be you. And since they can't, because a lot of these were artists, you know, who are trying to make it. And as much as I encourage them, you know, they weren't doing it like they need to live or die. So they would be the worst ones. The artists, the friends who were actors, or even new people, even new fans, you know, who I would think, wow, that's the nicest person in the world. And brother, oh my God, it's like they hate. One guy even said, if you're famous, but if I would kill you, if I would shoot you right now, not that I'm going to do that, Ernie, I'm just saying I would be famous. And of course, I cut him off right. It scared me that no one, who says that?
You know, I've heard so many celebrities say that fame is really an empty trophy. And you wrote that once the show became a huge hit, you became preoccupied with thoughts of death and you felt you might die at any moment. Why did you feel that way?
I felt that life, how can life be this good, Harvey? I asked God for a show. Yes, I believe in everything God says, John 14:14, he says, ask anything in my name. So I get exactly what I want to lead in the show, a positive role. And now it's like, oh, it's got to be a payback for this, like all this good. How can you have heaven on earth without something tragic? So I had made up in my mind, you know, not that God told me that a bullet, someone's going to shoot me any minute now, especially when they had Ernest Thomas Day in Gary, Indiana, and you had Jesse Jackson and Coretta Scott King and all these people. But no one, the kids were all, the people went crazy to the point the mayor couldn't even introduce me. They bum rushed the stage, touch my child, touch my baby. And they just trying to like, I went, okay, now someone's going to have a gun and shoot me at that moment. So thank God it didn't happen. But I had that fear into my 30s. I would say, past the 30s. Yeah, middle 30s. Yeah.
I think you felt your luck was too good to be true. So something bad was bound to happen.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And they'll have to. It God is that way. God is almost too good to be, you know, it is too good to be true. But that's why he's God, you know. And it was a lawyer, my lawyer. It was Michael Jordan's lawyer who I met. He says, but that's stupid. He said, oh, that's crazy. That's all in your mind, you know. But thank you. Thank you so much.
Well, I think it's part of what I like to refer to as imposter syndrome, where you feel like you don't deserve it. Like one day somebody's going to take it away from you.
Thank you. That's it. Imposter syndrome. Yes.
Now, yes. Ernie, you wrote very candidly about your substance abuse problem with alcohol and drugs, which really intensified after What's Happening was canceled. In your book, you shared your difficult journey to finally overcome those addictions. What do you have to say, Ernie, to anybody watching this interview who might be struggling with an addiction?
Oh, I tell you, it's going to seem like you're lost, that there's no hope. I was there, you know, where I'm doing the freebase, I'm doing the alcohol, the cognac, I'm doing the weed as well. And then I got away from the friends who got paranoid when they got high and they would scare me. So I said, I'm going to get high alone in the hotel, which is worse because now I could OD. And God is never, he never leaves you. As he says in the scripture, my love will never, ever, nothing, no angel above, no devil below. No one can take my love from you, but you feel like he don't like you. I haven't felt, so even when I finally got rock bottom where I'm like dizzy from the alcohol and the drugs, so I'm on my knees and praying, I'm saying to God, and I'm telling anyone out there, even if you ain't going to feel totally there. I said, Lord, I can't help you. Even as I pray to you, asking you to deliver me, I want to do more of the drug. So, Lord, I need you to take the desire away from me. And, oh, brother, I cried. I wish I had a video of me of crying because it was just me on my knees. But to my, even now, I think 35 years later, he took that desire away. And I even still was like 2 years. I've done 2 years sober before, you know, and then I went back to it. But then before, you know, again, God is too good to be true, right? But that's why he's God. You asked to take the desire away. He took the, and he can. But all everything that's being said to you opposite of that is a lie. Let God be the truth. And everything, remember, everything that's being said to you that you're no good, you're a loser, you should die, is a lie. He wants you to come as a prodigal child. And as he said, he celebrates you. Heaven celebrates you. You know, if he has 100 sheep and one goes astray, he wants to go, he'll go after that one sheep. It's more important than the 99 that stayed, because you're coming to him. You're saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And he will come. You will be celebrating. Well, don't let people put you down like, why did you do drugs? And you all that. No, no. Christ celebrates you more than those who never did anything. That's scripture.
Amen, my brother. Amen. I'm so proud of the example that you've set. You don't have a video of you crying through those times, but you do have your book, which I found incredibly inspirational and instructional. Let me ask you about something a little happier. In 1977, you got to work with Sidney Poitier, James Earl Jones, Bill Cosby, and Denise Nicholas in A Piece of the Action. Can you share a few memories from that experience?
Oh, and I love how you got your homework. You did your homework, man. Oh, my Lord. It first of all, Sidney Poitier, you know, just Sidney. I have idolized him all my life, seeing him in, you know, in the black and white film where he won Lilies of the Field and all the film, but especially that one, never thinking in a million years. So just it was like an out of body experience, you know. And then James Earl Jones. Oh, my Lord. I had seen him on Broadway and, of course, in the film, you know, The Great White Hope. But in Mice and Men, he was shocked that I knew the theater stuff he had done. And Bill Cosby was very, you know, hilarious. Of course, I had, you know, knew about, he was very funny. Denise Nicholas, I had seen in Room 222, a very pretty lady on top of that. So, but more than anyone, no one tops Sidney. Sidney is number one.
Well, Denise Nicholas was on our show and she loved being in that movie. And I'm just so glad that now I've had two people from that film on our show.
Oh, awesome. Oh, great.
And of course, you worked with Denzel and Spike Lee in Malcolm X. What about that?
Woo! Harvey. Yeah. Okay. That was a whole nother out of body experience. The great Spike Lee. Who initially didn't want me for the film, understandably, because they had, you know, I had been typecast as Raj. And so they didn't know that, you know, the American Academy, we studied drama, everything. We taught Shakespeare, everything. So I it was hard to get it. But once I did get it, and to watch Denzel, you know, the greatest living actor we have right now, to watch him opposite me, and it's just amazing. And he taught me a lesson too. He said perfection is boring, because I was trying to do, when Spike said, oh great, let's do it again, I was trying to do the same thing again, the same movements. And he says no, every time be fresh in the moment. Don't think about I'm gonna do it this way. Even though Spike liked it, you got to be in character however it hits you in that moment.
So were you happy with the takes that they chose in the finished product?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. I was really proud of my performance and of course, Spike's approval, because that's, you know, he's not the easiest to please. So I was really determined, you know, to please him. And he said, thank you, Ernie. Yeah, he thanked me, you know, after the filming was over.
And then in 1985, Ernie, you managed, in my opinion, you achieved the impossible. You convinced the network to bring back What's Happening in the form of a new series called What's Happening Now. It was a hugely popular show for three seasons. But Fred Barry, who caused a lot of problems in the first series, once again created serious difficulties for all of you. But I read that before he died, he asked you to forgive him. What did you say to him?
Oh, my Lord. That I remember that was in, I think it was North Carolina. And he came to my hotel room and he called me Ernie Byrne. Ernie Byrne, you know, and he just named everything he had done. When I did this, I was wrong. When I did this, and I was about to break down in tears because I felt, oh my God, he's dying. You know, I felt that in my spirit that he was dying, which he did die, you know, not too long after that.
And so that you officiated at his funeral, which really shocked your friends. You had friends that told you you shouldn't even be going to his funeral.
Oh. They were angry. They were actually angry that I officiated the funeral because of what they knew what he had done. And I said, look, the man died. He's dead. First of all, he apologized. And as Christians, we're supposed to forgive. But there were people holding on to stuff that I had let go of, you know. But
so what did you say to him when he asked you for forgiveness? What did you say?
I said, of course. I said, man, I never thought I hear you say that. I said, I never thought I would hear you say that. But of course, I love you, man. I love you. We were brothers. It was the drugs that got between us. So, man, I love you. Always will love you. And I know that it wasn't you. It was the cocaine, because he was not that way, except when he's on the drug.
Tell me about your friendship with Muhammad Ali. He was so important in your life.
Oh, my Lord. Man, again, another out-of-body experience. I just couldn't believe he liked me. You know, I just couldn't believe that he was a fan of the show, because he would say, do you laugh? And I go, and he started laughing, but he doesn't laugh out loud. You know, he just has that. So he does, said he was like, do it again. So I had no idea that he loved me like that. And at that time, I was broke. I was living at the YMCA, ashamed of my, and still dabbling in the drugs. And but he overlooked all of that and knew I needed help. And it took me 3 months because of my pride, because he offered to help me, but I suffered for 3 months. And he told me, you got to, you know, he said, well, you one of those proud, the N-word. you got to ask for help. You know, he said, even I needed help. Even Joe Frazier, you know, who they were big competitors. But during the time with the Vietnam thing, when he was suspended and all that, it was Joe Frazier helped him financially.
You said you were surprised that Muhammad Ali liked you so much. What do you think he saw in you?
I think he saw the heart. I was a good person, you know, because he could read people very well. And you would see him be around people, and but when they left, he would say that person, they were fake, you know, that they weren't real. And I knew, I know that he saw that. And I'll tell you one instance when I called them, and I was asking for money, and he says, everyone calls asking me for this and that. No one asks how I'm feeling, what I'm going through, you know, my problems. And that's when we became friends. I said, Ali, that's what I'm best at. I outfriend all my friends. I'm a better friend than I ever will be an actor or anything like that. And that's when he started, you know, telling me, you know, the intimate, you know, problems that he, about friends, about marriage, about everything. And which I hold dear, and of course I would never reveal, but he knew he could trust me that I wouldn't tell anyone, and he could just let it all out. So that's when we really became close, because then he saw, and he paused when I said that, when I said, oh, you can tell I can be that, he paused. But then he, you know, again, he can discern, you know, he can read.
He had excellent intuition and instinct,
yes.
And he saw that you are sincere.
Yes.
You're authentic.
Absolutely.
Is it true that Muhammad Ali made your laryngitis disappear right before you filmed the debut episode of What's Happening Now?
Oh, my God, Harvey. Absolutely true. I had I guess psychologically, I here I am after 7 years. You know, I get the show because of my treatment that no one believed in, and finally we got it. We're rehearsing the day of the filming. My voice goes away. So the other actors think I'm trying to get more money. So they're upset with me. They're looking at me sideways, you know, right? And then the producers are also looking at me sideways because they took me to two doctors who said there's nothing wrong with his throat. So now I don't know. So then a guy who was a Muslim friend, he went and told Ali, who had been traveling overseas. He was so tired, but he came. He knew to bring Ali. He decided to bring Ali to that show, that taping. And it went away. Harvey, it went away. Yeah.
That is what you call healing energy from that man, which he had in spades. He had healing energy.
In now, spades.
In 2005, you began appearing in Everybody Hates Chris, playing Mr. Omar. That was a role that was created especially for you. The show brought you a whole new generation of fans, Ernie, and now you're in a new animated series called Everybody Still Hates Chris, correct?
That's right.
What can you tell us about it?
Oh, man, it's funnier. I mean, of course, we love the original. But animation, you can do so much more, you know. But oh man, the writing, you know, they have all these cutting edge writers, and it is just hilarious. I mean, I just couldn't believe the actual writing, you know. And I would tell the producers, oh my God, man, each script is like better and better, you know. So I can't wait for the world to see it, because I never had a global audience until Everybody Hates Chris, because it was, you know, popular in England and more popular in Europe than it was here. And then in Brazil, and especially in Brazil. So, but this, oh my Lord, yes. And I look, you know, Miss Omar looks, I got no gut.
I'm so excited for you. I'm so happy for you, Ernie, that this is happening now. I want to acknowledge something, Ernie. You have endured significant racism in your life. In fact, you were one of the first Black students to integrate an all-white high school, Emerson High in Gary, Indiana. You also had a horribly racist professor at Indiana State University. Did you also experience racism in Hollywood?
That's a good question. You know, I've heard a lot of Black entertainers say they have. I mean, for instance, when our show was canceled, some people say, oh, because you were Black. But no, I know that the Three Stooges, who are Jewish, they, you know, it's just the have against the have nots, the producers against the artists. They really don't care what race, you know. And when people tell me about, oh, that I went through this, I said, well, I can't say that. You know, with me, if it wasn't for the especially the Jewish producers and cast, I wouldn't have a career. Because unfortunately, the Chris Rock is about the only Black person who actually hired me. There are a lot of people, oh, I'm going to do this and do that. But so I said, if I would have no career if it wasn't for the Jewish people. And with the fans too, autograph signing, it's 99% white people. You know, so I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, if I go to the South or something like that, I can't say Hollywood. No, I can't
say. You know, that I'm happy to hear that, because when we had Louis Gossett Jr. on our show, he gave me the honor of being the last person to interview him.
Oh, and, wow.
He said that what he endured in terms of racism in show business, he hoped that your generation would never have to endure. So my dear Lou, wherever you are, I hope that you just heard what Ernie said, because you make things better for the next generation. God bless
you. He did. He sure did. He made it better. Yes.
I've heard you say, Ernie, in other interviews, that we never go through something for nothing. So I want to ask you, What do you think was the purpose of you going through so many ups and downs in your life?
I think it was that God wanted to show me that in spite of, if I just keep my focus on him, because in this world, in John, in the book of John, it says, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation, but I be of good cheer because I overcame the world. You know, Jesus had tribulations. He went through. So he wants you to know, in spite of all that, all that's going to make you stronger. It doesn't feel like it, but if you hold on to him, your faith becomes stronger because you have hold on. So you have upgrades in faith, and it never defines you. Me being molested by a pedophile who has a wife and has extramarital affairs, but for some reason they love little boys, right? At 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, that didn't define me. Being molested later on by someone else did not define me, but it could have. But I think having my focus on Christ, you know, or the racism in the South, you know, I going to the back of the restaurant and all that, then none of that are they defined. Or the racist professor, none of that. Or my own people, you know, from grade school to sixth grade, being bullied by Blacks because I was smart, or you talked articulate, or you trying to be better than me, you trying to talk white, all that, none of that defined me. But it hurt. I mean, all of it hurts in the natural, but the fact that I had Christ, you know, yeah, I'm stronger than ever.
And that strength and that resilience, you have transferred that over to the people you've worked with as a manager, a producer, a mentor to young artists. I've heard you call yourself a dream keeper. What do you mean by that?
Once you connect with me, I'm going to do everything I can. You're going to have to run away from me. But I dream not to come true. You're either going to walk on water or you're going to run away. I mean, you're going to you're going to believe in the impossible. You're going to believe in miracles because that's where I come from. And I'm going to ask any protege that put Christ first and act as if each day was his last, they made it. Well, only out of maybe 40, two made it because most of them, they allowed the circumstance to be more powerful, larger than God, right? But none of my proteges, even the ones that ran away, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't do drugs. So, and because I paint that horror picture, you know, like, look, I wasn't always this. So I want you to, when you do make it, and the thing that's the saddest part, Harvey, is they can't see themselves through my eyes. I'm telling you, I have girls that could sound like Whitney Houston, had just as much power or better than a Whitney. Actors who could be a Brad Pitt, you know, had all the looks and the power of an actor, but they don't have the belief. And they got the families telling them you can't make it and all that. So the sad part, the tragedy, is all those young people that were my proteges who ran away. Because you ain't going to call me and not be uplifted. You're going to get tired of me saying, I don't care. Okay, but come on, you can do it. Come on, come on. And anyone I knew I could connect you to, I would do it. So I'm going to do everything I can, Harvey, for you as my pro. I'm going to do everything I can, you know, to my last breath.
Well, those people didn't read your book, obviously, because I found your book incredibly inspirational. You wrote something, Ernie, very powerful in your book about how to become successful. It really resonated with me. You said, speak the dream, speak what you want and be clear about it. Believe it as truth and it will come to pass. Yes. Ernie, I've been doing that my whole life and I can tell you it works. How did you get that formula? How did you figure out that formula for success?
Well, you know, it just came to me. First of all, the scripture about if you pray and ask me for it and believe that it's done, it's already done. But I found God just gave me an imagination. That's just something I have. I thank God. I have a vivid imagination, Harvey. So I could actually, I see myself. I would see myself you know, what I want. I would sit by in the Dora Miller projects, on welfare and all that. But I would sit by the one and I could literally see myself. Now, again, I didn't know about the acting part, but I knew that I wanted to be something important. Right. And then when I got into acting, I really did see myself. I saw myself with Sidney Poitier. I actually saw myself talking to him. The visual, Muhammad Ali, when I wanted to meet him, I actually got photos of him. Some friends called it witchcraft, but I prayed over those photos. And anytime I believe in the visual that if I pray over it, it will come to pass. And it has never failed me.
And you are so, so right. And I feel like I just found my brother because I have always operated that way. And I was intrigued by something else you wrote, Ernie. You said, you can't always trust your feelings. Feelings are traitors to the soul. What did you mean by that?
Because our body, when our feelings are naturally trained to make us feel safe, it doesn't want us to be uncomfortable. So you have to go against that. So if you're feeling, when I was here, when I came here with nothing and sleeping on floors and all that, I never had a bad, I wasn't sick. I didn't have a cold. I didn't sleep in. Because I felt like sleeping in. I felt tired. Yeah, I cried all night, but I still went against that. Got in the shower and put on that face, that mask of smiles. Because again, your brain, it just wants to keep you safe from any harm, any bad feelings or negative feelings, but it will also keep you unsuccessful. You have to feel uncomfortable. When you're trying to get to where especially if it's a big dream, you got to be on fire.
You are just penetrating my soul so deeply that I'm almost awestruck. Another thing I want to ask you, you wrote in your book that you're not the marrying kind, but you've had lots of romantic relationships. I've heard you mention in an interview that you have a daughter, correct?
Yes, yes.
But you're not the marrying kind. Why not?
You know, I think a lot of it has to do with me, the Kojic for Pentecostal, having us like, you can't even, unless you get married, you can't have sex, one thing. Looking at a woman is a sin. But I think even deeper than that, I think being molested, and I've told people that because you are molested, you're not average. You're not the average person. You know, I have friends who don't understand that. And I say, you will never understand because you've never been violated until you've been sodomized, as Todd Bridges and I know about, right? And Todd went on to get married and all that. And it's not that I don't have feelings for women, but also you have there's feelings for men inside you too. So I just feel, yeah, that I just feel better alone because it's all confusing. You got men who love women, but they're molesting you, and even in the church is in denial about that. Even the church is in denial. No one ever talks about the pedophile, and they do much damage to young kids who either become gay or bisexual or confused. You know, and many commit suicide because the church, the mothers, even the women who are having sex with these men can't believe the same man as Billy Porter talked about, his mother's mate, her boy was molesting him. The mother's talking about how can you be gay and all that, and he went, "You're a husband," you know. So that loner part of me. Yeah, 35 years, my bed has been empty. I've always felt I never felt I belonged in this world anyway. I've never felt that, you know? And so it was easy for me, but when I got molested, I didn't even know. My mother reminded me when I was writing the book. I said, "Mom, what could you tell me about what kept bringing up when I was, coming up?" She says, "Oh, you went, Mr. Next Door Neighbor, he molested you, told he touched you and your uncles beat him up." And I don't remember any of that, you know? So Yes, I do have, I still have dates, you know. I said, Lord, if you send somebody, you know, a woman, to, if you send a woman to get, you know, for me to get married, I can do that. I have not, you don't have to act on everything that you feel, but I do have tremendous compassion for transgender and gay friends, because my brother was gay and transgender, and he was going through such torment because he was a, you know, a straight male, one of my cousin's husbands, you know, who and he told her, because she says, how can you be gay? And he says, your husband, okay? And I try not to tell you all these years, your husband, okay, who had died by then. So I just know that Christ, again, none of that defines me. All I know is I affect millions of people to be their best, you know, to know that I point them towards Christ for a better life. I know that nothing can touch you. Nothing defines you other than your love for Christ and his love for you. He wants the best for you, whoever you are, whoever you are.
I don't know how much you know about me, Ernie, but I spent 26 years as a criminal and family court judge before I retired and started this show. And I want you to know I sent my share of child abusers to jail, many of them.
Oh, woo.
And I feel what you're saying. I have heard many, many victims testify in the courtroom about the ongoing scars, the trauma, the emotional damage that they've suffered. Do you feel like you're healing, that your journey is one of healing?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I do think that a lot of the drugs I was taking was my thing of trying to escape those, what had happened. Because I have a therapist now, and because she really said, you're trying to avoid, it's not about what's happening just now, your stress and things going on now, is what happened as you as a child, that you are, you say you even buried it, you know. So I definitely think I'm on a journey of healing, but I have those moments though of resentment that people don't get it, you know. I've been dated a girl that said, yeah, but you just get over it, you know. I said, okay, you know what, You become 5 years old and become and get sodomized and tell me about it. Until then, shut up. How dare you tell me how to feel?
100%. Well, you know, I asked you that question about whether you were on a journey of healing, because I know that when you were a child, you were told by an elder at the church that you are a healer. Do you think he was right?
I think so. Yeah. It was actually my missionary, and she was real sick at that time. She came in with pneumonia and was like, well, Bible study, like a Wednesday night. And she says, Elder Chandler, I'm not feeling too well, but before I go, I'd like to pray for the children. And she came to each child. And when she laid her hands on me, I'm just praying to Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love Missionary Taylor so much, Lord. Please heal her, Lord Jesus. Please heal. And then all of a sudden she started shouting and speaking in tongues and dancing and saying, oh, this child has a gift of healing. And that scared me because I'm like, wait, what happened? Because the kids were already jealous because the preacher treated, the pastor gave me, you know, I was his favorite, right? So then that didn't help when she said, got the gift of healing. So that was something I really ran away from. But I do believe that, though. I do believe, yes.
And I believe sometimes when I interview a celebrity that I've never met, a magical kind of chemical connection happens, even over Zoom. And I'm telling you, I feel it today.
Me too, Harvey. You took the words out of my mouth. I back at you. Back at you, my friend.
It has been such a pleasure meeting you, Ernie, and having this opportunity to celebrate not only your amazing career, but the inspirational human being that you are. Thank you so much for writing that book. Thank you for all the wonderful performances. I wish you the best of luck with the new animated series. And most of all, thank you for taking the time to appear on our show.
Thank you. No, Harvey, I owe you God. Thank you for thinking of me, inviting me, and a great interview. What a blessed interview. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.
Our guest has been the wonderful actor, producer, and author, Ernest Lee Thomas. My name is Harvey Brownstone. Thank you all for joining us. See you next time. Thank you to my producer, Steve Silver, my managers, Rick Marcelli and Robin Bragg Marcelli at the Marcelli Company in Hollywood, my director of programming, Robert Monaghan, my PR directors, Eileen Shapiro and Jimmy Starr, and my entire team at the XPTV One Network in the UK.
Thanks for watching. Be sure to check out all the great interviews on the Harvey Brownstone Interviews YouTube channel. Don't forget to subscribe and ring the bell to be notified when new videos are posted.
How do people feel about getting Big Fitness Energy and Planet Fitness for $15 a month? They feel as thrilled as a kid the first summer they're tall enough to ride the roller coaster. That's right. When you join Planet Fitness right now, you get access to tons of equipment and free fitness training in a clean and spacious club. Don't wait. Join the judgment-free zone today for that all-day energy. Download the free Planet Fitness app and join today for $15 a month.
Hurry. Deal ends September 12th. Join today for $15 a month.
See Home Club for details.